Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We're presently in Exodus chapter 19. This chapter recounts the giving of the law of God to Moses by the Lord, who has appeared in a theophany. And in this case, God comes down on top of Mount Sinai, and the phenomenon are awesome and intended to underscore and broadcast and imprint to and upon the minds of Israel the holiness of God. It is essential. So on the third day after the people, according to instructions, had consecrated themselves physically, it was a ritual consecration. When it was morning, it so happened there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. We are not to think that this was just a natural volcanic phenomenon, for example, though it had some of those phenomena that the people of Israel were overwhelmed by, as some critics would make it out. They had to put a supernatural interpretation on it in order to get their arms around it and understand it. You notice there was a very loud trumpet sound. God is going to speak from the mountain to Moses. So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Trust me, the Lord was there in a theophanic form. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. God caused it to quake. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder, that had absolutely nothing to do with natural phenomena, though the Lord did use natural phenomena, perhaps intensified. The trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder, with a sound, with a voice. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Moses was well up the mountain, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. In verse 21 of chapter 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses. This was no natural phenomenon. He told Moses, go down. It was imperative that Moses warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish, because they did not have new hearts. They were curious, maybe trembling, but a lot of people are adrenaline junkies and great risk takers, and they just wanted to get closer to this, like some people like to get close to a volcano, for example, and would, if there weren't barriers, actually go up and stick their head over the side. We see that kind of thing all the time, some for scientific purposes, but others just out of stupid curiosity. The Lord tells Moses, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. All of this emphasizing the need for holiness in his presence. It was only ritual holiness, but it got the message across. So Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Sinai, for you warned us. We took all the precautions as the idea. We set up boundaries about the mountain to consecrate it. But the Lord knows the heart of the people better than Moses does. So the Lord tells him in verse 24, I'm paraphrasing, Moses, just do what I say. I know you're sincere and you think the people will hold their boundaries. They won't. Go down and then come up again. Bring Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, because if that happens, the Lord will break forth upon them. So Moses dutifully goes down, verse 25, to the people, and he told them, and we could add, once again. As our last program was ending, time running down, I was adding that only as a human being forms some sense of the holy God of Sinai does anyone gain any real appreciation for the God of Calvary, and really begin to understand in any appreciable way what grace and mercy really means. I will tell you, and some of you don't have to be told, you know it all too well yourselves. For many today, way too many today in our churches, grace is an unbiblical, grossly cheapened concept. And what I'm referring to is the idea. It's rampant out there that our pardon, our forgiveness in Christ, grants us believers some sort of divine indulgence to sin, with God always looking the other way. That's not to say that God approves the believer's sins. I've been in these environments. But it is to say that they think that Christ's atonement means that now God benignly, kind of like a kind uncle, if painfully, he just overlooks our sins and says, I wish you all wouldn't do that, but I've forgiven you anyway. It'd really be better if you didn't. But I'm okay, you're okay. Folks, that is so wrong. I mean, yes, as a matter of condemnation, our sins are forgiven. They are totally forgiven. We're not on probation. They are removed from us as if we had never done them. Yes, but as an issue of personal discipline as a believer, emphatically not. God does not just wring his hands and say, it would be better if you didn't do that. No. God is a holy God. He's always been a holy God. He will forever be a holy God. And we are warned, let me repeat, in the New Testament that judgment begins with the house of God. And it does so lest we be judged along with the world. God disciplines, God chastens his sinning people, his erring people. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12. If he doesn't do that, then we are spiritual bastards, to put it bluntly. We claim a fatherhood that we don't have. In short, our salvation is not just a matter of justification, whereby God declares us righteous in Christ on the basis of faith. But see, our salvation is not just an event like that, but it's a project, it's a program. And that program includes progressive sanctification or purification. It's that process whereby God takes those that he has declared to be righteous and he makes us gradually righteous. And that process makes it certain that chastening and discipline are part of the essential fabric of the Christian experience, all directed by the Spirit of God. So, folks, this gracious God of ours is holy. Let no one think that he winks at or shrugs off our deviations from his will, and most especially our stubborn and willful departures from his holiness. Let no one think that grace is a program whereby we can have our cake and eat it too. No way. Here Moses narrates what transpired that unforgettable day when God thundered from heaven and the earth shook violently as the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Dear friends, let me tell you something. The God Israel came face to face with that day is a God the average churchgoer has never heard about. I will go one step further. The God who in a terrifying theophany revealed himself to Israel on that day in Mount Sinai is not a God that the average churchgoer even wants to hear about. And frankly, this God that we see here engaged with the people on Mount Sinai that day, frankly, that's a God that the average preacher doesn't even want to preach about. I'm sorry to say, but it is so telling that in our generation, this God of Sinai scandalizes much of the modern church. The modern church, much of it, is informally Marcionite. Marcion was an ancient heretic in post-New Testament times, and he didn't like the God of the Old Testament. He thought that was a false God, and he rejected the Old Testament. That holy God was a God of judgment. He was an angry God, and Marcion just wanted to excise him from revealed Scripture. And we have a lot of modern Marcionites out there in our churches, the Rob Bell kinds. I got a piece of literature the other day being promoted for use in churches and discipleship, and basically they're saying, they're implying that this God of judgment, that's not our God. There is no judgment. There's a heaven to be gained, but there's no hell to be shunned. Folks, that's just old heresy recycled. We live in a day in a modern church era where we don't know what to do with the untamed, fearful God that spooked the pants off Israel and raised the hair on their heads. And we need to talk about that. So, ready yourself today for an extended excursus relating to this point. My question is, what can we learn here for us today? And I'm talking about this last half of Exodus 19. In my opinion, the greater portion of the churches that I know anything about has a distorted, truncated, imbalanced view of God that accounts, at least in some great measure, for many of our modern spiritual diseases, corporate and individual. To all intents and purposes, the holy, all-consuming God of Sinai has just disappeared off our radar. Unlike at Sinai, there are no boundaries anymore. We have little sense of holy ground. We have no sense or little sense in most of our churches of what it means to take off our shoes at the burning bush, as Moses did. Everything is pretty much flatlined. You know and I know we tremble at virtually nothing. There is little in our churches, at least as I have seen them. There is little that resembles anymore the fear of God in most people. In fact, most don't even like that notion, the fear of God. To them, that is so contrary to grace, and that very fact reflects our perverted view of God, that we're not even comfortable with the phrase the fear of God, which is found all through the New Testament. It's as if the very concept and the very mindset is somehow alien to faith in God and somehow a stranger to the loving, gracious nature of God. So mixed up are we theologically in our view of God these days that the average preacher goes out of his way to so domesticate this holy, transcendent God whose purity consumes all before him, that the average preacher in these days proclaims a benign, avuncular, non-threatening, wrathless God who craves to be loved and will accept people who come to him just about on any terms that they will deign to receive him. So many preach a gospel that skirts the whole issue of sin and transgression. They preach a gospel, which in the final analysis is no gospel, that they skirt the threat of everlasting condemnation. They avoid the subject of repentance as though it had nothing to do with faith. And they invite people in some vague way just to put their trust in God, bypassing Sinai and in many cases even Calvary. My friends, I recognize this is strong language, but strong language, in my opinion, is needed. We can fret and warn about the inroads of the cults, but let me tell you something. This kind of God advertised in many presumably evangelical pulpits these days and in parachurch groups. Folks, that's just old heresy recycled. I personally have read the Quran, and I deplore the perverted view of God that among Muslims goes under the name of Allah. But I must tell you that among evangelical Christians, though as I say constantly, I'm not sure what that moniker really stands for anymore, evangelical. It's so terribly vague and fluid that the prevailing view of God that is going around is a heresy itself. Now, that is just how bad I perceive it to be. I would recommend that every one of my listeners read J.C. Ryle's classic, The Pursuit of Holiness. To me, this is just a great one. Better yet, and this is a huge part of the whole perversion equation that I'm talking about, just read the scriptures from cover to cover, again and again and again. Then I think it would all start to come together. And then I think the cognitive dissonance between the revelation of God and the babble in our books and the fluff in our pulpits would hit you, I think, like a thunderstorm. For example, if people believe in a soft, anything-goes kind of God who only winces benignly at the sins and transgressions of his professing people, if they see God as a God for whom grace means benign indulgence, whose Ten Commandments are merely the 10 hopeful suggestions, then it's easy to explain why some supposedly Christian people manifest so little conscience, exhibit such lax morals, and such low ethics. It's easy to understand why they, these so-called Christians, do not get up in the morning and go to work in fear that they are being stalked by an indignant God in their unholy ways. It's easy to understand why they have no fear that divine accountability may lie just around the next corner. For you see, they believe in a God who is their buddy, their uncle, a God who may not like their sins, but nevertheless, because Christ died for them, has given them a free pass in sin, and they call that grace, which it is not. Whoa, whoa here. I'm telling you, this God is a myth. And a God who's a myth is a God who is an idol. This is not the God of Moses. This is not the God of Sinai that we see here in Exodus 19. And do I need to remind anyone that God is not schizophrenic? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do I need to remind anybody that the God of Sinai is also the God of Calvary, and that the God of both appeared in Jesus Christ? What do you think that cross is all about? And if you don't think the God whose presence smoked like a volcano at Sinai and shook the earth, if you don't think he's revolted at sin, and if you don't think he intends to chase it down and judge its very last roots, look again, my friend, as I said, look at the cross. Yes, there at the cross was incomprehensible love, but don't overlook the fact that there at Calvary was manifested unflinching judgment and divine indignation against all evil in all of its forms. God took it all out on his Son by voluntary agreement between the Son and the Father. Don't think for a minute that God ever, ever, ever winks at sin. Don't think for a minute that God lets people, especially those who bear his name, just skate by in their transgressive underwear and only winks graciously. No. Judgment, we are told, as I've said three or four times, begins at the house of God. The Lord says, never forget, I will be treated as holy by those who come near me. Don't forget that. So the first thing we can learn from this text is that our proclamation of a loving God, folks, it just has to be balanced with the teaching of the holiness of God. We've made a moral midget of God. Another way of putting it is that our view of God is so distorted that we have created, as I suggested earlier, a virtual idol, and we don't even know it. I long to see another day when balance is restored to the church and our pulpits, and one can declaim against the sins and the transgressions of the church, and the silence is deafening, and white knuckles are everywhere as the reckless come face to face with a holy God. Another thing we can learn for our day is to stop our habit of thinking in our evangelism that we are wiser than God in reaching the lost by editing out of our testimony the holy God of Sinai in favor of the non-threatening God of Calvary, that Marcionism I spoke of. Rightly understood, Sinai fairly screams from the cross. The point is, in evangelism, folks, we have to get people lost before we can get them saved. Do we understand that? Repentance and faith are not two separate acts. Repentance is the negative side of the faith equation. One believes what a holy God says about one's lost condition. One believes in repentance about one's date with everlasting damnation if one continues living in defiance of a holy God. How can we proclaim the good news if there's no bad news? How can people really believe the gospel if they aren't told and don't believe that their poor lost sinners on a headlong course for a Christless eternity in everlasting pain and darkness? How can people be saved when they don't even know what they're being saved from? How can they trust in Christ when they don't even know what the cross meant? How can we go on preaching and evangelizing while we persist in circumventing those essential parts of the gospel? Lest, of course, we offend. I just never get over it. The boldness of modern would-be preachers who stand in our pulpits or go around in our parachurch organizations, excising and editing the Word of God at will to trick up a gospel message like a harlot and send her out to the streets to attract men and women supposedly to Christ. What a cheap trick. And it's not working. And I'm telling you, if you've run into it or if you haven't, the best thing you can do is run. Consider them guilty until they are proved innocent. Because, by and large, these people, though they pose as evangelicals, they are neoliberals. And by and large, they do not take seriously the Word of God. They relate to the postmodern mind. They are not trying to contradict the postmodern culture with which truth is very fluid, and truth is what you make it, but they kind of like to align with it and think of themselves as postmoderns, and they're really happy about that. Folks, get as far as you can get away from it, because it has very little to do with the Scriptures, the Rob Bells, the Brian McLarens, and all of their ilk. Don't mind mentioning their name. They're dangerous. They believe in pluralism. It's all right. Jesus Christ is not the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But no, they believe that God is understanding, sincerity works, and somehow it'll all turn out. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. That's not orthodox. That's not apostolic. Get away from it as fast as you can. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We still have some thoughts along that line in our next study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.